you, Mark. How many of you remember the movie by the name of Gandhi? It came out in 1982, starred Ben Kingsley as Gandhi, got umpteen Academy Awards. Here's a really interesting piece of trivia. More years have passed since that movie was produced than the number of years that had passed since the time that Gandhi was assassinated and the movie was made. It's been 36 years since that movie, which still, for me, feels like a movie I saw just in the last number of years. There are a number of scenes in that movie that I was in my 20s when I saw that movie for the first time. And there were so many things in that movie that just moved me in incredible ways and began to shape the things that would form my own thinking, my own studies when I went off to divinity school a few years later. There was one scene in particular that I really that has resonated a long time. And it was a scene in which you may remember that Gandhi is sitting there with other leaders of the Indian independence movement. They're sitting in a room together and they're discussing the eventual leaving of the British Empire from India, the eventual independence of India. And as they're discussing it, there is a very clear animosity that these leaders have for the British Empire. Particularly, there's an animosity, understandable, that they have that for some reason the British seem to think that they are better than them, better than the Indian people. And while this conversation is going on, there is a person who comes into the room to serve tea. He is a Dalit, an untouchable. And he comes into the room with the tea service to serve tea. And as would be the case in India, driven as it is by its caste society, he is utterly and totally ignored. It's as if he is not there at all. And Gandhi, seeing this, gets up from his seat and he walks over to this person who's come, this untouchable, who's come to serve tea. And he takes the tray from him. And then he turns and he begins to serve tea to all the rest of the people. He says nothing. He merely serves tea. But in his actions, what he has been saying his entire life come through. And for here we are in the hypocrisy of thinking that we are somehow better because the British think they are better than us and they lord it over us. And yet here we are as a society where we don't even notice or pay attention to this person who is in the room with us. And what Gandhi begins teaches from that point on and throughout the movie is this sense that ultimately Britain needs to leave India. But needs to leave not because they have been forced out, but because they have chosen to leave because it is the right thing to do. And in the humility of that moment, in that scene, and throughout the nonviolent movement that he has, it is in that sense of humility, in that sense of service, in that sense of equity and equality that is their point gets made over and over and over until independence comes. Now we know that Gandhi was a student, one who studied Jesus, studied his teachings, studied his actions. And I'm wondering whether or not the scene that Mark just read for us from Mark chapter 9 is something that Gandhi looked at. And not even the words that come out of Jesus' mouth, but the actions. And we think about it, when Jesus is speaking at this time with his disciples, when this scripture is set, it has been some very heady days that they've been in the midst of, some head-scratching days. Mark chapter 8 and the first part of Mark chapter 9, about 1,500 words, contains more things that have happened than you could ever imagine. In those somewhat 1,500 words, Jesus has fed 4,000 people with just bread and fish, not once, but twice, two different locations. He has healed those who are physically lame or physically injured. He has healed those that are demon-possessed. He has had a smackdown battle with the Pharisees time and time again and always come out on top in the sparring of words that they had. He has gone to the mountaintop. Three of his disciples have joined him. And there on the mountaintop, they have seen him transfigured as the Messiah. He has come back down. He has said, "Who do people think that I am?" They have said, "You are the Messiah." This is all within the span of one chapter and a little bit more. There's a lot that has gone on, a lot that the disciples, the apostles, have been experiencing. And yet, in the midst of all of this, they are scratching their heads because with all of this going on, with all this clear power that Jesus has, look at the miracles. With all this clear charisma that he has, look at the crowds. With all this wisdom that he has, look at the Pharisees. They can't compete with him. He is saying he's going to die. He's going to die. He is saying that the forces allied against God's justice and love are so intent on making sure, or so threatened by God's justice and love, that they will do anything to the point of killing him in order for that message to not get out. And you can tell that the disciples don't get it. In fact, Mark is very clear. Mark has very little patience for the disciples. He slams them left and right, chapter after chapter, as just fools that don't get it. And Jesus has said this in chapter 8. He's now saying it in chapter 9. And you know that they're saying, wait, I don't get it. Powerful man, powerful empire, powerful man, go against the empire. That's what a Messiah does. And they're scratching their head because by association, if he's great and they're his chosen ones, they must be pretty great too. And instead he says, no, we're going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And so this amazing thing happens in this story. There is this moment where clearly the disciples can't get it. And so Jesus does an interesting thing. And if we don't pay attention, we miss it. But it simply says that they went into a house and he sat down. Now think about that phrase. He went into a house and he sat down. What is it like when you sit down amongst people? How does the dynamic of the exchange, how does the power shift when you sit down with one another? There is a reason when you go into a court of law and the judge sits on high in a throne, more or less, because it says height and position says power. Jesus has earned the right to be able to stand up. He is a teacher that people who is blowing people's minds. He should be standing up, but instead, in all humility, just like Gandhi does with the serving of the tea, he sits down. There is a reason when we turn on the TV this week and we see the spectacle that is the Senate Judiciary Committee hearing on Brett Kavanaugh, that all of the senators, all 21 of them, will be on this huge platform looking down on the person who is being examined to be a Supreme Court Justice, Brett Kavanaugh. Even though they may be ultimately welcoming him in into the club, there is a reason that they say, we are powerful. We hold your future. We hold your fate in our hands. And so too is that message for anybody that might come in there and might upset the apple cart, which is also what is the great fear that is going on. But it is power and position of height and the way things are structured that set the tone. Because frankly, if what they really want is to see each other, then let's sit in a circle around a table, eyeball to eyeball. But that's not what it's about. We don't use position that way. So when the Bible says the disciples are having a hard time getting this message, and Jesus goes into the house and sits down with them, perhaps if what we want to do is be people who say that we are followers of Jesus, that we are followers, that we are people that follow the teachings of Jesus, we need to sometimes not only listen to the words that come out of his mouth, but also pay attention to the actions. For when we are in a situation, as Jesus is in this situation, where there is disconcerting thoughts, where there is misunderstanding, where there is doubt and everything else, sit down. The moment you sit down, you become an equal. The moment you sit down, you can begin to engage in conversation. The moment that you begin to sit down, you are able to develop a relationship, an eyeball-to-eyeball relationship. When we do the face listening process, the faith action for community equity listening process, which many of you have gone through already in the last couple months here, we ask you all questions. The listeners ask you all questions about issues. Your answers are secondary. It's the relationship that is being built there. The chance to talk with somebody that you may not know and get to know that person. Because when you know one another, when you can sit down with each other face to face, eyeball to eyeball, issues that may tear you apart begin to get smaller and you begin to hear one another. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus sits down. And then he does the most amazing thing. Not only does he sit down, humble himself to be there, the next thing it says is that he takes a child and he places that child amongst the 12. Forget the words that he says beforehand, the words that say, whoever of you wants to be the greatest must be a servant of all. Forget the words that come after in which he's talking about accepting this one, you accept me. Just listen to that. He takes a child and places the child amongst the 12. He places the child amongst the 12. When we were in our lectionary group, I said, we read it, and I asked the folks, I said, tell me the scene that you see in your mind. And the scene that everyone saw was a child coming and crawling on Jesus' lap, because that actually happens about 15 verses later. And the disciples get all upset about that. But that's not this scene. This scene is Jesus taking the child and placing the child amongst the 12. By doing that, children have absolutely no stature at all in this world. In the world of 2,000 years ago, children have no stature, along with women and along with slaves. Sorry to all of you. Not that there are any slaves, but women. Children make up an inferior part of society. They have no voice, they have no place, they have no standing, they have no value until they become adults. And so Jesus probably was in conversation, face to face, saying, all right, let's figure out what's going on. Why are you having a hard time with this lesson? What is this about servant leadership that is hard? And he goes, you know what, forget the words. Takes a child, places it amongst them. The moment that he does that, you can imagine that the disciples' eyeballs have popped open, because he has just taken someone that has no stature whatsoever and put that child in amongst them, making that child an equal of them. And if you think the disciples' eyeballs are popping, imagine the child. Imagine being a child who has been told that you have no voice, no stature, no value, no meaning, and this one that people are coming from around the world, around the region, are coming to hear, has just taken you and put you in the midst of the 12. This is not a crowd. This is the 12, the 12 chosen ones. The number 12 is important. 12 tribes of Israel. They make up the new Israel. And the child has been put in amongst the 12. Last week, I was talking to you about our church member, Irene. Irene is, I don't think, here today, chaplain at IHS. And one of the things that Irene shared was that what she tries to do with the folks that she works with as a chaplain at IHS is to shine a mirror on them, a mirror of light, so that they can see the beauty of who they are. That's what Jesus is doing by putting that child who has been ignored and said, you are nothing, and putting that child in the middle. It is to shine that mirror of light on that child and say, you are essential and you are important. If we want to be followers of Jesus, one who follows the teachings of Jesus, the words are important, but so too are the actions. If you are looking around and we are seeing that there is inequity in our world, take the ones that have been forgotten and put them in the middle in one way or another. And we begin to change the dynamic and we begin to change the dialogue. In 2014, Malala Yousafzai, I may have mispronounced her last name and I apologize if I did, won the Nobel Prize for Peace as the youngest recipient ever at the age of 17. 2 years before, in 2012, when she was 15 years old, she had been on a bus in Pakistan, her native home. And while she was on the bus, men who were part of the Taliban came on board the bus and they said, which one is Malala? She was pointed out and they took a gun and they shot her in the face. And their intent of shooting her was either to kill her or silence her. And Malala recovered from that And in the recovery from that, she went to, her family had by then moved to England where the medical care was. She formed the Malala Fund. The reason why she was shot is because she had, for the last 4 years, been speaking out and saying young girls have every right to education that boys have. Because in 2008, when the Taliban had come into power in her region in Pakistan, when she was 11 years old, the Taliban said, girls no longer will be educated. They do not need to be educated. They do not need to go to school. There is no value in them having learning. Girls will not be educated. And Malala continued to be educated. And not only continued to be educated, she continued from the ages of 11 to 15 to speak out in this country that did not allow speaking out until when she was 15, they tried to silence her. When she formed the Malala Fund after she had healed, it was to raise money so that young girls around the world could continue to be educated. Part of the story that we don't hear that much is that when Malala was born, she's the oldest of three children. Soon after her came two boys. Her parents were determined, though they lived in a society that valued boys more than girls, that Malala would have every opportunity to be educated, to have every opportunity to succeed in life that her brothers would have. Her parents did as Jesus did. They placed her amongst all of those who said that she had no right to be there, and they made sure that she did. And in fact, believed it so much that her father, who was a teacher, began to teach at an all-girls school so as to guarantee that his daughter and all girls there were able to have a voice and be educated. 2014, at the age of 17, she is awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for Peace. And while she is there, she says, one voice, one teacher, one pen, one book can change the world. And she has continued at the very young age of now 21 to continue to raise millions of dollars, not for herself, but so that every girl in this world is able to have the opportunity to get an education and to be able to do the things that all other boys, that boys can do. We are a different world 2,000 years later than Jesus' world, where it was an utter shock to see that boy, that child, placed amongst the 12 disciples. But the truth of the matter is, it shouldn't take a child being shot in the face before we listen to her voice. It shouldn't take that before, even 2,000 years later, we are hearing the voices of those children. In 1992, at the Rio Summit, which was the precursor to Copenhagen, the precursor to Paris in 2015, they say that the most profound voice that spoke at that environmental summit was a young girl, not yet a teenager, Severn Suzuki, who spoke to all of the delegates there from around the world and challenged them to take care of the earth in a time before we were using words like climate change, before we were using words like environmental justice or anything else. She was ahead of her time calling us. Did we listen? In 2015, at the Paris climate talks, a young man, Chukato, I probably have mispronounced his name. You should see it. More letters in it than I could ever imagine. Chukato, 17 years old, gets up to speak. 15 years old, gets up to speak. Has been an environmental activist since he was 6 years old. And there are those that say that the words that he spoke in Paris were the most profound that were heard. When he said, my generation, this is the most significant moral trauma, dilemma of our time for my generation. And a few years later, he joined with 20 other plaintiffs between the ages of 9 and 20 and sued the federal government, the United States. Sued the federal government saying that because they're not paying attention to climate change, they are denying us our rights to liberty and our rights to a pursuit of a quality of life. And that suit has not been dismissed, and it is still in our courts. A child that is speaking to us. And on March 24th, when we watched the march in Washington, D.C., Perhaps the most profound words were those that were not spoken when Emma Gonzalez got up there in front of hundreds of thousands of people and stood silent with tears in her eyes. Since the length of time that children were being shot at Parkland, Florida. Children are speaking in our midst. And we need, like Jesus, to place them in our midst and hear them. And then the thing that happens that's most amazing is Jesus doesn't just, in this scripture, place the child amongst the 12, but after placing the child amongst the 12, embraces the child. Embraces that child. The embrace is a sign of love. We know that wherever we go, that when we embrace one another, we are offering ourselves in love to one another. We know that the Hawaiian understanding of embrace is when you do the ahone of one another, when you put the foreheads together and you breathe onto one another, breathing the very breath of life to one another. You are connecting yourself to one another in the same way we may do with a warm and a fond and a wonderful embrace. And Jesus embraces this child. So if we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to be the folks that follow the teachings of Jesus, we need to listen to the words of Jesus, but we need to listen, watch his actions as well. To sit, to place, to embrace. And that embrace is going to look different in many and different ways. One of the reasons I had the children do their The Secret Life of Trees thing is that I was inspired by listening to Psalm 1. The righteous person is like a tree by the still water. And I thought about, what are those trees here in Hawaii? And all of a sudden I thought about the wonderful tree that even before the Polynesian voyagers got here was everywhere. The iliahi, the sandalwood tree, of which there are very few left, destroyed because of power and possessions and greed and need. That destroyed families and destroyed the upland sandalwood. And for years, for the last number of decades, people have been trying to repropagate the sandalwood. And what they discovered was is they could get the sandalwood to grow to a seedling, but if they transplanted it, it would die. Until they learned it had to be planted with other species, with koa in particular. That somehow the roots of the two plants needed to talk to one another. And they needed to share minerals with one another. And it is that co-planting, that embrace that the koa and the iliahi have with their roots with one another that has allowed the places where iliahi is coming back to begin to come back and come back strong. What does love look like? What does it look like when we embrace? It's going to be in so many different ways, but it is always going to involve somehow the commingling of ourselves and our lives with one another, the serving of ourselves with one another, the giving of ourselves of one another. If we want to follow, if we want to follow, we best see those actions, embody those actions, embody the very grace that is at the heart of all that Jesus did and does in our lives. Amen.